Amen. Open your Bibles. Where'd the microphone go? You got the microphone over there? I've got it on. It's like the man walks around his house like this. Where are my glasses, hon? I forgot that I had it on. I was thinking of something as we just sang Amazing Grace without musical accompaniment. Have you ever been in a church that doesn't use instruments and it's always a cappella? And some of those churches really know how to sing four-part harmony and put their heart into it. And then I've been in churches that have a full orchestra or they sing the Psalms. But I was thinking of something here about singing a cappella. And Skip, you were a music director for many years. You'll understand this. I don't think anybody here remembers Gene Gurman. Anybody remember him? Does that name ring a bell? Do you know him? You know of him. He was a member here for a number of years. He's now in assisted living with his wife. They're both in their 90s. And I stay in touch with him. He was a professional jazz musician for 35 years and then got gloriously converted, walked away from jazz, and played some of the most beautiful music I've ever heard on that piano. We call it the horizontal harp. We spent tens of hours talking about music from a biblical point of view, and he had insights that I'd never even imagined. I'll share some of those sometime. And here's one of them. He says, Kurt, what do you think the most flexible musical instrument is? I said, well, I don't know. The piano. He says, no, guess again. I said, how about a guitarist that can bend the strings and get feedback? He says, no, no. And I says, I've heard some unusual sounds come out of a saxophone. He says, keep going. I said, I give up. He said, it's the human voice. The inflection and the tones, and he says, that can be brought out with training. And he says, and you especially hear it when it's sung a cappella. Just wanted to share that. Okay, now we're in Amos chapter 6. Recap, he's warning them of judgment to come because they have not sought the Lord. They've gone into idolatry and especially injustice, even though God has blessed them with a certain amount of prosperity. Have you ever wondered, what response did these prophets get when they gave this kind of message? You remember last year we did a book-by-book survey of the whole Bible on Sunday nights, and I kept seeing it over and over again. Here comes Isaiah, here comes Jeremiah, here comes Nahum, warning about judgment. It's the same song, next verse. And it's usually the same where most of the Jews said, who, us? We're God's people. God's not going to punish us. Get out of here. The prophets were not well received. And Jesus alluded to that when he rebuked the Pharisees who were like their ancestors. And he says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? He didn't say which ones did they persecute. It was like, were there any that they listened to? No, they persecuted virtually all of them. And yet, when you study the prophets and the history of Israel, occasionally it'd be one or two people. I've been reading Jeremiah and just finished it in my daily devotions, and bless God, there was Baruch, his helper. He believed these prophecies, and then there was a few others that listened, but by and large, most people. Now, isn't that a parable about today? Most people don't really believe the Bible, even in so-called Christian America. You ever wonder, what do Muslims and people in other parts of the world where it's definitely not a Christian culture, what do they think of so-called Christian America? Well, I can tell you because I've had some tell me. They say, what kind of a religion is it where you celebrate the birth of your founder by getting drunk and committing immorality at Christmas? If that's Christianity, I don't want it. You're a bunch of hypocrites. So we have to say, no, not all Americans are true Christians. And I had one of them say, every Arab is a Muslim, or so all Americans are Christians. I said, no, they are not. Here's Amos talking to the nation of Israel, and it's like he keeps pounding on the door and hitting them on the head. Is anybody home? Is anybody listening? Nope. So he goes into it again in chapter 6. Verse 1. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Now, that is a phrase that you may have heard by people that are not Christians. They don't even know it comes from the Bible. There are a number of proverbs that are loosely based upon sayings in the Bible. For example, someone finished this one for me. Spare the rod and Spoil the child. Is that in the Bible? Not in those exact words, but it does say, help me, he that spares the rod hates his child, and a couple of things. So there are some proverbs that are loosely based in the Bible. There's one we say, you know, that's the fly in the ointment. Is that in the Bible? Loosely it is in the book of Ecclesiastes. The words of a fool are like a fly that lands in the perfume ointment and spoils it. This last week I thought of this. I was reading a column in a newspaper, and it was comparing Trump and Biden. And he says, now notice the Democrats are saying they're doing the very thing that they condemned in the Republicans. And he said, it just goes to prove the old proverb, it depends upon whose ox is gored. I wonder if he knows that that came from the Bible. Did you know that? Anybody over here? It's loosely based upon one of the laws in the book of, it's in Exodus. It's the case where, you know, if a man has an ox and it gets loose and gores somebody, he is to be punished. But if it's done it before, you kill the ox and hold the owner responsible. And if that ox kills somebody and has been known to do this before, the owner is guilty of murder because he let it happen. And then it mentions this other case. So somehow over the centuries, someone developed this proverb that it's like, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. They say, oh, it just kind of depends whose hand you're talking about and whose ox is gored. And it's got nothing to do with Al Gore, by the way, although somebody used that concerning him. Anyway, this is one of those statements that you'll hear even by non-Christians. What are those that are at ease in Zion? They don't know that's from the Bible. Woe. He's already pronounced woe. Now, he wrote it in Hebrew, and it's similar as sounding like woe. In Greek, it's oue. And it's one of those, what's called an onomatopoetic word. What is that? There are certain words that are developed because of how they sound, like hum or buzz. The word is spelled like it sounds. And woe is like that, both in Hebrew and in Greek and in English. You hear woe. And you don't think of that old guy on television years ago. You remember Fonzie? He'd go, whoa, that's a word of cool, but whoa, you say to a horse to stop. But in this context, whoa means, oh, me, this is terrible, but the way he means it here is look out. You're cursed. You're in danger of much punishment from God. Woe to you. It's like the old phrase, you don't hear much anymore, alas. Or alack. I mean, you hear that in Shakespeare, but people don't go around saying, alas for me, or alack and alarm, but you might hear, woe is me. This is indirectly related through Hebrew to a phrase that you probably have heard in Yiddish, oy vey. Doesn't that sound like woe? Like, well, how did I get into this? Oh, this is not a good situation. You remember when God commissioned Isaiah chapter 6 and he saw the Lord lifted up on his throne and angels singing, holy, holy, holy. And what did he say? Woe is me. And Isaiah then later said to the people of Israel, woe to those that call good evil and evil good. And he kept bringing in the word woe. Remember in Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, 7 times he said, woe to you. Woe to you, Pharisees, blind guides. Woe to you this, woe to you. 7, the perfect number. There are 7 woes in the book of Revelation. Now, the opposite of woe is blessed. Another word for woe is cursed. Deuteronomy 27, God kept saying, blessed are you if you do this, and blessed are you if you do this. Then the next chapter he says, but cursed are you, woe to you if you do this. So there are the polar opposites. You find that when you look at the 2 recounts of the Beatitudes. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, you find 9 Beatitudes. Blessed are you, blessed are these, blessed are those. You look over in Luke, chapter 6, he gives some of the same blessings, but then he turns around and says, but woe to you, but woe to you this, woe to you that. It's a Bible phrase, woe. So why is he pronouncing a woe? He says, woe to you that are at ease in Zion. You trust in Mount Samaria. Notable persons in the the other nation to whom the house of Israel comes. And he goes on to talk about their decadent laziness and their wealth, that they don't take care of the poor. Israel was just too comfortable to listen to God's warnings. And so he has to say, are you listening to me? Wake up, stop drinking your wine and listen to God. Woe to you that are at ease in Zion. You should be doing justice and believing God's promises and seeking to obey him, but you're not. You're just too comfortable. This thought just ran through my mind. Some of you know who's my favorite theologian? Jonathan Edwards, that's right. And he has a profound insight into something that bears on this in the book of Song of Solomon. Remember, Song of Solomon is about a man and his wife. They're in love, and then it gets cool. And at one time, she's comfortably at ease in bed, has her shoes off, nice snuggled under the warm blanket. But she's locked the door because she's had an argument with the husband, and he comes. He says, woman, let me in. He keeps pounding on the door. It's cold out of here. I haven't got dew in my hair. Let me in, woman. I want to show love to you. And she says, I've already taken off my shoes, and I'm in a nice warm bed. I'm too comfortable to get up. And so eventually the man leaves. How would you preach that? And Edwards had a profound insight. He said, we often miss great blessings because we're not willing to give up just a little comfort. Think about that. Sunday morning, some people want to sleep in late, nice warm bed on a cold January morning or February like this last week, rather than go to church. They'll go to work the next day, but for just a little, giving up a little comfort, they could come and get a blessing in church. Think of other things that if you gave up just a little bit of this comfort zone, there would be greater benefits of blessing. You see, this does apply to us individually, like lazy Christians that are at ease in spiritual Zion, while the world slides into gross sin and into hell, and we're just too comfortable to warn them about it. And of course, you see that week by week, I apply a lot of this to America. America is the richest country in the world, a lot of comfort. Think of the comforting devices. Have you ever done a study on the history of technology? And, you know, they've come out with computers and artificial intelligence, cell phones, just in our generation. But I remember reading one history of this and said, but the biggest breakthrough was about 120 years ago. Before that, they didn't have electricity. Now, then, just like that, refrigerators and all these things, the automobile, planes, you know, think about 1890 to 1920, the big breakthroughs in technology that made life more comfortable. You know, people like to watch old TV shows like Little House on the Prairie. Yes, and then you have to go down the creek and lug up 10 gallons of water every day. And those were hard times for people. But think of the comfortable devices we have it. But that would save us a lot of work and time that we should then use to help other people rather than just getting at ease in Zion. Sometimes we get too comfortable. Verse 2. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamuth. I may mispronounce some of the names in this chapter. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. That's where Goliath was from. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Now, remember in this book, just like in Isaiah, God pronounced woes on Israel and their pagan neighbors and says, Israel, don't be like them. I'm going to punish you, but I'm going to punish them, but don't think you're getting off scot-free. But look at what he says here. Are you better than these kingdoms? I'm sure the Jews had heard this. They said, you bet your bottom dollar or shekel. Of course we're better than them. We don't worship those pagan gods. We're God's people. And God's not going to punish us. So shut up, Amos. We don't want to hear this gloom and doom. They thought that they were better. But they weren't. You remember Romans 2, chapter 1, all mankind knows about God. They're all under the wrath of God because of sin. And it says, but are we any better? And he's addressing the Jews. And he says, no, Bible's already said we're all under sin. And in a way, Israel was worse because they had more light. And so they were more sinful, not less. Are you any better than these kingdoms? No. Okay, let's apply that again, to America and then to us individually. America's been given so much light, prosperity, modern technology. But are we any better than the other nations? You remember the motto last year, make America great again. And people saying, America's so great. And we're, yes, in one way we are. In another way, we're the greatest sinners in the world. Look at the statistics on abortion, crime, sexual perversion, and things like this. Is that anything to brag about? Are we any better than non-Christian nations that have almost no Christianity? Are we any better? Let's don't pride ourselves. Otherwise, we're going to come under the same warning and condemnation as the book of Amos. We're proud. We have freedom, but we've misused it. So in a way, we're worse than the nations where Christianity has almost no impact. And then thirdly, we apply this to us individually. Now, as Christians, in one sense, we could say, yes, we are better because there are certain sins I don't do anymore. I am growing in grace. But let's think back before we were saved. It's very easy for some people that go to church that are not Christians, maybe they come from a Christian family, and to think, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as that person. It's never hit them. Hands up, how many of you have ever heard the great preacher Paul Washer? What a great, you know, he preached at our Bible conference here about 12 years ago. Terrific preacher. Have you ever heard his wife's testimony? His wife is Charo. Now, she's from Spain, grew up in a very godly family. Her father was an evangelical preacher. And she always thought she was a Christian. And it was because she had been trained, don't do certain things. And she said, well, this must be proof that I'm not a Christian. I don't do those things. And she was already married to Paul Washer before she realized she had never been converted. I don't think you've heard the story. You ought to hear her testimony. It's very moving. So when Paul was a missionary down in Peru, because he was fluent in Spanish, and of course she was too, he was holding a meeting in one of these tents where they pull up the flaps on the side so the wind can blow through. And there's Paul preaching away in Spanish. And there's Charo sitting there listening. And then she happened to look out when her mind wandered and saw on the street corner some prostitutes with all the makeup and the come on and all that. And her first reaction was, I thank God that I'm not like that. I'm a nice girl. And she said, then it hit her like a thunderbolt. I am no better than them. My heart is the same as it. And she just broke down and cried, I am no better. I've been a phony. I've been saying I must be a Christian because I am better than other people. Are you any better than them? And praise the Lord, she did get gloriously converted. So there are people that are like Israel, like the Pharisees, that they have a certain outward godliness and they think they must be right with God because they're better than certain people. No, they are not. It's a matter of the heart. Pharisees just didn't get that. Israel didn't get it in Amos' day either. Verse 3. Here's another woe. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seed of violence to come near. And then goes on to describe their decadence in the next three verses. The day of doom. That would be when God allowed the Assyrians to come in 28 years later and just run slipshod all over the northern kingdom. We'll get to that later. But they're putting it off, this day of doom. Amos wasn't the first one that warned them. Isaiah had done this. So did Elijah. But it just didn't hit them, just like you warn people of Judgment Day today. Just doesn't sink into them. Am I right, Josh? You do street evangelism. How many people say, thank you for warning me about Judgment Day in hell? They don't do that. They'll throw a tomato at you. They put away the out of their mind the day of doom. It's not going to happen. Or if it does, it's not going to happen in our lifetime. And they'd say, at least not us, at least not in our lifetime. Jesus confronted the same attitude in Matthew 23 that I alluded to, seven times saying, woe. And he says, your house is left desolate. And then basically when you compare Matthew and Luke, what he's saying is within one generation, temple's going to get torn down, Rome's going to come in, slaughter you. And that's what happened in 70 AD. Millions of the Jews were killed and those that survived were dragged off to Rome as slaves. And Jesus warned about that, but the Jews just didn't hear. They're saying, it's not going to happen to us. America's saying, it's never going to happen to us. Look at us. It could happen to us. It's happened to other nations where God very simply can burst the bubble of their hypocrisy and their prosperity. They put off the day of doom and say, not us, not in our lifetime. People put off the day of reckoning even when it's obvious. This thought ran through my mind again when I read another column in the Wall Street Journal. And the commentators there tend to be fairly conservative. And they said, it's both the Republicans and Democrats. Don't any of them know what financial debt means? Right, Steve? You're an accountant. And he says, where are they going to pay off all these stimulus things? You know, now 1.9 on top of this. And he gave the statistics that it doubled with Obama. It doubled again with Trump. It's fit now to double again under Biden. And he's saying, sooner or later, that balloon is going to burst. And we're going to have a major financial crisis. But people keep putting it off. They roll it over to the next administration, to their children's generation. But one day, the national debt, which is estimated to be, I've heard different estimates, low down to 17 million, and other ones as high as 35 trillion. Sooner or later, that day of reckoning is going to happen, but nobody wants to do anything about it. Just like the Jews here, Amos, you're blowing smoke. But God sends warnings. Now, this phrase, day of doom, is used several times in the Bible. Go and do a study. Sometimes it refers to something like when God sent in the Assyrians. That would be their day of doom. Or the Babylonians or the Romans, the day of doom. Josh, one day I want to preach on doomsday. Because that phrase is found in the Bible as well. It was the day of doom. Proverbs 16 says, the Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Doomsday. There was a famous book written in medieval England called the Domesday Book, where they did a census of all the landowners and the peasants in the country. Well, God has his Domesday Book. Looking forward to doomsday, the apocalypse. When God's not going to send in the Assyrians, God's going to send in Jesus with all the holy angels and decimate the whole world. So again, this is a foretelling, as it were, of coming attractions, as it were. And then each individual sinner faces his own personal day of doom. He may not live to see the apocalypse. He may not see the financial crisis in America that will probably come one day within our lifetime. Doesn't matter, because they face their day of doom. They're going to die and face the doom of judgment day and eternal hell. We need to be like Amos and warn them. But you say they're not going to listen. You've already said, Daniel, that most people won't listen. Yeah, but somebody just might. I was talking to Coach, who sits right here. I call him Coach because he works with Fellowship of Christian Athletes. He taught me a nice phrase. I said, you talk to these college students and you tell them about Jesus and some get converted. And he says, they're slow to witness to their fellow students because they said, well, nobody's going to listen. And Coach says, just tell them this. You listened. Think about it. Somebody shared the gospel with you. A parent, a preacher, a Sunday school teacher. Maybe they gave up on you, but God did something and you listened. So why not witness to somebody? Most of them won't listen. Your brother, your sister, your cousin, your aunt, Hildegard. Somebody might listen. God just might open their hearts. And they might say, thank you for telling me about doomsday and about Jesus. Okay, verses 4 to 6 is a rather sordid section that needs some explanation. It's describing their decadence, being at ease in Zion. It says, you lie on beds of ivory. Obviously, they're very wealthy. Stretch out on your couches. You eat lambs from the flock. And by the way, usually they raised sheep, not for mutton and lamb's meat, but for the wool. But here are people that slob just to get that veal from the little lambs. And calves from the midst of the stall. In other words, that fatted calf. Who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves. Now look at this, musical instruments like David did, that the sweet harpist of Israel. And you drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. That's the tribe of Joseph that was divided into Ephraim and Manasseh. This is the description of their decadent lifestyle, at ease in Zion, just living for personal comfort. For example, food. Now, nothing's wrong with food. The Bible says God has given us foods to enjoy with thanksgiving.
But there are people that misuse it and they gorge themselves in gourmet food. Have any of you ever been to a very, very expensive restaurant? And I'm not talking about McDonald's or the biggest one here in Springfield. I mean ones in certain big cities. You got to know someone even to get in there. Have you ever done a study on what they charge? You wouldn't believe it. It's not unusual for them to charge $200 for just one meal for one person. Some imported egg from a certain kind of animal down in South America and things like that. And the super rich think nothing of that. And I'm thinking, $200, have you any idea how many poor people that would feed? And then you throw out half of the food. Well, it's like that in Israel. They're gorging themselves. They call themselves gourmets when they're really just gluttons, and the Bible says that's a sin. And then it mentions the music. God gives us the gift of music, but it can be misused by certain people, and you know certain kinds of music cannot be sanctified. It's just so decadent and filthy. Notice what it says, they're drinking wine out of bowls. They're not drinking out of a small cup, just tasting it. It's like they're at a drunken party and they go over to the punch bowl filled with whiskey and they lift it up and they drink as much as they can. Have you ever seen this like in a movie? Some of us. I remember before my conversion going to parties like that. And I don't know if y'all have ever been to something like that, but this is just what it's describing. They're just drinking it and it's rolling down their cheeks and staining it and they're laughing. Just as much liquor and wine and drugs as they can get and they're laughing. This is what life's all about. You only go through life once, get all the gusto you can. Every now and then I see a picture that goes back a number of years. Famous picture, there was a nightclub in New York called Studio 54, and that was the place to be. All the rich and the entertainers in the ceremony. I don't know if y'all remember Studio 54. Well, there's a famous picture of Andy Warhol, this decadent artist, and a table full of these beautiful people, the wealthy, the in people, the VIPs, and you could tell they were drunk as a skunk. And right next to Andy is this woman. You can tell from her eyes she's barely conscious. And she's drinking whiskey right out of the bottle. And that picture has become an icon of this is what we live for. And I look at that and I said, that's Kurt Daniel before he got saved. And that is going on today. It was in Israel then. Just drink it as fast as you can. And of course, then there are people that load up on drugs. And they think this is life in the fast lane. Drive fast, die young, get all the gusto and fun you can. And it also mentions perfume. Now, nothing's wrong with a little bit of perfume. But have you ever seen the prices on some perfumes? Woo, goes through the roof. That's where you can say, oy vey, how could you spend $1,000 for a little 3 ounces of something like that? Well, these decadent people think nothing of that. It wasn't just the Jews at that time. Later, during the Roman Empire, the Romans would have what's called a Bacchanalian banquet. Named after Bacchus, the god of excess, and always pictured with a wine glass in his hand. And they were the drunken orgies, and that still goes on today. They're drinking the bowls of wine like this, as if cups are not enough. Let me also jump on that, because I used to drink a lot before I got saved. But I've never understood wine tasting parties. You ever heard of those? And those are not where people are getting drunk and they're crawling around the ground. This is considered very cultured, very chic. The wealthy people, they go and they, I remember I got invited to one of them and I said, not me. And they line up all these very, very expensive bottles of wine. And so people come in and they pay a lot of money and they go around with a little metal bucket and they don't swallow the wine. They spit it out in the bucket. And they say, I'll give that 3 out of 10. They go to another one, and they're spitting it out in the bucket. And they think this is cool. It's decadent. It's the same thing with food in certain places where they taste a little food and they spit it out. Or in the Roman Bacchanalia, they would gorge themselves with this expensive food and then go over in the back, purge themselves and vomit, and go right back and eat more. I'm not kidding. This is going on even in America today, maybe even places in Springfield. It was in Israel, and they thought this is what life's all about. If that's what they think life's all about, they're no different than just animals. Animals don't drink whiskey right out of a bottle and do drugs. Think of these people that go down to Fort Lauderdale and South Texas, Padre Island at Easter weekend. And you've seen what happens. These outdoor immorality and getting drunk, chugging contests. Who can drink the most whiskey before he passes out? And people think this is cool. They're just like Israel. See, nothing is new, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. Nothing new is under the sun. So there's Israel, there's ancient Rome, and there's modern America. Likely to get far worse. And yet, he says, but you don't care about the affliction of Joseph. The poor people, the people that are hurting, the lonely. You think the super wealthy people really care about them? There was a report some years ago when, I won't name the party, was blaming the other one. You don't care about them. And then they found out that the leading politician of that party paid $526 in charitable contributions in the previous year. And the man was a multimillionaire. And they said, how much did you give to charity? Found out he gave as much money as he makes in 5 minutes. And yet he lived this very lavish lifestyle. I'm not talking about Donald Trump, by the way. I'm talking about someone else. But like there, they don't really care for the poor. They don't care for the affliction of Joseph. But one day, things are going to change. Verse 7, therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at the banquet shall be removed. Their beds of ease are going to be transformed into dungeons with chains when the Assyrians come in. And that's, we've seen that sort of thing in history. It did actually happen where they went after the super wealthy and dragged them off in chains. Remember in the previous chapter, it says they're going to put fish hooks in their lips and lead them like a bull with a ring in its nose. And that literally happened. And that's what happened to these people that were at ease in Zion, so wealthy, drinking wine out of a big bowl. God could allow America to fall and be taken over by communist China or some Muslim caliphate, and that we are put in, and that the super wealthy now will be put into chains. It could happen. We'd be fools to say it couldn't happen here. And here are people that load themselves on expensive food, and now they're thrown to prison just eating gruel. That's what you call poetic justice. The tables are turned. Reminds me of two stories in the Gospel of Luke, which is very interesting. It was Dr. Luke who had a special compassion for the down and out and the poor. Remember chapter 12 about this rich man, build more barns. He says, and God said, tonight your soul is demanded of you. And the super wealthy man, then fast forward Luke 16, the wealthy man dressed in purple. Now purple then would be like expensive furs or Christian Dior's very expensive clothing. And that he supped very sumptuously, and then he died, and in hell he was now the poor man. There's poetic justice and irony in this. Those that are wealthy now will be poor. Those that are poor and godly will one day be rich. They shall inherit the earth, Jesus said. So this is kind of what's between the lines here. Verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, we mentioned earlier in the book, God does swear, it says in the book of Hebrews, since he could swear by no higher, the Lord swore by himself. The Lord God of hosts, that means the armies of heaven, the angel says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces, therefore I will deliver up to the city and all that is in it. Now they were saying, well, God's people, God's not going to, God's pleased with us and he's shown it by blessing us with a certain degree of prosperity. How wrong can you get? How blunt, how stupid can you get? Duh, look at modern America. God must love us. God bless, shed his grace on us. Yes, but look at how we've misused it. And so God says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. Abhor is a very strong word. I detest it. I'm nauseated by it. I hate it. I'm angry with it, the very opposite of what they thought. God must like us for this. Jesus said something similar about the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees. You're so proud. I see the same attitude in modern Orthodox Jews that are proud that they're descendants of Abraham, but it's not just them. There's religious pride in all traditions. We're special, just like the Jews here. God must be pleased with us. And we strut around like religious peacocks. Look at me. You want my autograph? I'm so holy. What's God's attitude? The exact opposite. God detests all pride. Here's where I step on toes with gusto. God detests self-worth, self-esteem, self-love, self. What does God say? Self-denial is a virtue. Deny yourself. But self is another word for pride, and God is not pleased with our pride. It says that here. It says, I abhor their pride. I'm detested and nauseated by it. He doesn't like people showing off, whether it's a running back that does a show-off in the end zone at the Super Bowl, or a little boy that wins a trophy in Little League Baseball. Think about it. Those trophies are going to melt in the fires of hell one day. The things that people are proud of today won't buy 5 cents of adulation in the next life. When I lived in Dallas and ministered there, I knew two men that had played for the Dallas Cowboys, and they had Super Bowl rings. Nobody's going to come up to them in hell and say, can I see your Super Bowl ring? By the way, they were both Christians, so they won't be in hell. But nobody's going to ask for the autographs of anybody in hell. There's no reason for anybody to be pride there. We need to see it from God's point of view. Study the book of Proverbs in particular to see what God thinks of pride. There's only one being in the entire universe that has the right to boast, and that's God. So God is jealous when human beings start being proud and boastful. And that includes groups of human beings like America. Richest, but God is not pleased any more than he was with ancient Israel. What's going to lead to? Verse 9. It shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. Remember earlier he said 100 go out, 10 might survive. Now the last 10, they're going to die. When a relative of the dead with one who will turn, now this is interesting, says they will burn the bodies, pick up the bodies to take them out to the house. He'll say to one inside the house, are there any more left with you? Then someone will say, none. He'll say, well, hold your tongue. We dare not mention the name of the Lord. What's going on here? When the Assyrians come in, it's going to be a slaughter. It's going to be a rout. They're going to take over. They're going to kill. They're going to rape. It's going to be pillaging. Anybody that survives is going to be made a slave. And this is the threat that Amos is saying to them and pleading for them to repent. And the people are laughing. They just don't believe this. Not us. He says that. Read, if you want to, go and do an online search, look it up in the Bible dictionary. The Assyrians were especially vicious, cruel, sadistic. They wouldn't just kill, they would torture. They are the ones that invented crucifixion. Throw a body on a big stake and let them, you know, writhe in pain. They liked that. That was entertainment for them. They were like marauders and pirates. I'm surprised that there's a baseball team named the Pirates and a football team named the Buccaneers and then another one called the Vikings. These were marauders. And there's another term for this. When I was in seminary, I knew a guy that wasn't a Christian, but he was from Greece. And one of the most popular TV shows was about he shaved his head when that was not cool. You remember Kojak? So I asked my friend, I said, look, tell Savalas to play his Kojak. He's Greek. What does Kojak mean? He says, that's how we say Cossack. I said, what's a Cossack? He says, it's a marauder that comes in and steals and kills and rapes and he has no conscience. And I said, that's the guy that plays a detective on TV. He says, they're evil, the Cossacks. Look out for them. They come, like the Assyrians, come riding in on horses and on chariots, just killing and doing all this. And that's what God warns them about. But it wasn't just them. The Babylonians did it to the Assyrians. Later, the Greeks did it to the Babylonians and the Persians. And then the Romans took over, coming in like this. History of mankind is filled with examples. The Nazis, when they went and conquered a country, it's like no conscience. But what goes around comes around. Read about what happened when the tide turned on the Eastern Front. I'm a student of World War II. In about 1942, 43, it began to change, and then now the Russians had the upper hand. You want to hear about savagery. They went after anybody and everybody that even looked German. No woman survived sexual immorality. They killed men. They tortured. They looted. They burnt down. They came in just like the Assyrians and Cossacks from the east. We've seen that in tribal warfare in certain countries in Africa where they just, no decency, come and just kill, loot. And you say, but that would never happen in America, but it did happen in our history. A lot of the United States cavalry committed massacres against Indians and Indians against settlers. The blood of both sides still stains our national geography and our history. And God looks at that and says, that's what you deserve. This is what happens in a sin-filled world. Very evil when wicked men do this. Now, someone might use this and say, but wait a second, preacher. Maybe, Josh, someone has thrown this at you. But you've just said at the second coming, the apocalypse, God's going to come in and just destroy everything without mercy. Don't they see the difference? The cases I've just said, these were unjust. When God comes, it's just. The Jews deserved it, and all people in the world today, not just evil Americans, but everybody, deserves the judgment that will come on what one theologian called Day X, the day of reckoning, the day of doom, the apocalypse, the second coming. When God says, look, I'm sending in the Assyrians, you think they're tough, you just wait until the Lord of hosts sends in his armies, the angels with swords, millions of them. Nobody survives the apocalypse. This will preach. But back then, notice it says that they'll bury these bodies, because this is probably a reference that in time of warfare, there wasn't time to bury the bodies, so they just put them in a big sack and burnt them. And there was a lot of that in World War II and other places. In other words, to stop the disease spreading. And so they keep finding these bodies everywhere, not a pleasant sight. And how do they respond? They say, shh, quiet, hold your tongue. We dare not mention the name of the Lord. What does that mean? It does not mean what some Jews later took it to mean. In the Talmud, I believe it said, this is why Jews should not pronounce the holy name of Jehovah or Yahweh. That's why even today, certain Orthodox Jews, that's not what it's saying, who don't even speak the name. It probably is saying, let's don't bring God into this. Don't mention him. Does that sound familiar? Politically and culturally incorrect to say anything about God on television, in the media, in the high places of education. No, we believe in separation of church and state. Don't mention God here. Don't bring him into the public schools, except if you want to say, oh my God. But don't mention God. But we have to mention God. We have to remind people of the God they're trying to ignore. Verse 11, for behold, the Lord gives a command. Stop right there. The Lord gives commandments. He is the commander in chief. He gives orders at the highest level, and not just limited to the Ten Commandments. When I prepared my notes, I remembered a famous saying. Anybody remember the television commentator Ted Koppel? You remember Ted Koppel? Nightline started that. He was generally fairer than most others. He gave a famous speech at Duke University umpteen years ago, and he's Jewish. He said, and I would remind you that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he did not come down with the 10 suggestions. Well, good for Ted Koppel. They were commandments. It says here, the Lord gives a command. Commands are not optional. They're orders, not advice. That doesn't wash well with postmodern relativism. They says, well, what's right for you is wrong for me, and blah, blah, blah. Says, no, this isn't my opinion. This isn't postmodernist relativism. The Lord has said this. End of discussion. And then it mentions, he will break the great house into bits and the little house. In other words, nothing's going to survive. The wealthy houses, the poor houses, when the Assyrians come in, they're going to destroy all their homes. Burn them to the ground. Just like the Russians and Cossacks just go and just destroy everything. It's like a fever. And again, this is another picture of the apocalypse. Everything. Remember when I preached on the apocalypse? Everything is going to crumble. The museums, the national capitals, the schools. Everything's going to crumble at the apocalypse. Verse 12. This is a little hard to understand. It says, do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Well, horses could run on rocks, but they slip easily, so they try to stay away from that. And you don't want to plow with oxen in a field filled with rocks. So this is rhetorical questions. No, this isn't going to happen. And yet, you have turned justice into gall. That's like foul taste vinegar. And the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Call your attention to the important word justice again. We've pointed that out earlier. Very important Hebrew word, especially in Amos. Sometimes we hear it crop up in social movements and in political circles and so forth. We need justice. Do they really know what justice is? Justice is not determined by majority opinion. It's not determined by what is cool, the latest thing, postmodernistic, relativistic ethics, changing mores, cultural conventions. It's none of that. True justice is determined by God, not by man or by men. Justice, and yet people will misuse it. One of the crassest examples of this was years ago in a supposed Christian denomination, the Liberal Presbyterian Church. They had a committee and they were forcing this thing through to be approved by all the churches, and I believe it did. And they came up with the phrase, justice love. Now, who could oppose that? You got justice and love. You know what that stood for? Homosexuality. This was the phrase they said, we've got to approve of justice love and approve of homosexuality, same-sex attraction, marriage, and so forth. And they called it justice love. Justice love, nothing. It wasn't justice or love. So I warn you, don't just sign on when some movement says, we believe in justice. Find out, did their concept of justice match the Bible's justice? God tells us what true justice is. But sinners pervert it. They punish the innocent, they free the guilty often. Even at the highest levels, the halls of justice sometimes become halls of injustice. And you know they refer to the Supreme Court justices. Some of them are fairly good. Many of them are not, and they should be called Supreme Court injustices. Can you sum up what the Bible says about true justice? Think about that. I'm going to issue that challenge. Go home and maybe get out of concordance and think of verses that mention justice. It's not just punishing the unjust, but what is the standard of justice? Very important subject. I challenge you. Okay, we're about to end verse 13. You who rejoice over Lodabar, that means something that's nothing, and who say, we have not taken Carnaim for ourselves by our own strength, but behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Halmath to the valley of the Arabah. Again, he rebukes their pride. God's in control of all the nations. He's going to move one around like pieces on a chessboard. He raises one up, takes one down, the Bible says. He does it at will. For example, 1972, Richard Nixon won the largest landslide victory in American history up until that day. And yet within 36 months, what happens? He resigned in disgrace and got on a helicopter and got out. Can happen to anybody. God raises one up, brings one down, individuals. 250 years ago, Adam Smith wrote The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. I think it was Adam Smith. And then after World War II, William Shirer, a Jewish journalist, wrote The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. Will someone one day have to write a book, The Rise and Fall of America? The Rise and Fall of the United States of America. It could happen. Same thing happens with famous people. A flash in the pan, the one-hit wonders, people that are famous today, and you wonder the next day, whatever happened to that person? Just read about people that died, and you say, oh, he was once famous. Who? Who was that? Remember Jesus said, he that exalts himself shall be brought down and humbled, but him that humbles himself shall be exalted. This is strong stuff. Let's pray. Father, we deserve strong stuff, so feed us with this richness of your word to put the spotlight on ourselves before we can condemn others. But thank you that where there is warning, there's always the offer of mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.